If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Just find your spot there. 1 Samuel chapter 28. In the last hour, we once again reminded ourselves that this mini-series is not a bashing session. And as you've heard me so far now, how many numbers does this make? To your knowledge? 12? You can listen to all 12 messages. Matter of fact, in the last hour, we paid tribute to apologist Lee Strobel. Did we not? We gave him his just due. Respect and honor to whom those are worthy. And he's worthy of our respect and honor. But again, like me, he's just a man. We emphasize, or I emphasize, the need for spiritual discernment. You don't need to turn there, but you have your place open to 1 Samuel 28, so now you have to use your mind and to engage ourselves in what you're about to hear. By way of remembrance, we have 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, where we saw that the Antichrist that John is referring to at that point in his writing, in the middle of the first century, were those who fellowshipped and came right out of the church family itself. They were not outsiders who came inside. These were people, beloved, who were already in the church. And in the course of time, their true colors rose to the occasion. Then we also considered previously in this series, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32, where the Apostle Paul meets with the Ephesian pastors before going back to Jerusalem at the end of his third journey. And he admonishes them to feed the flock of God, over the which God the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, the church that he redeemed with his blood. However, wolves will come in to deceive and scatter the flock. And then Paul turns his guns on them. Some of those wolves are looking at me right now from within your own group, within this group of elders would arise false prophets and false teachers to lead many astray. And then we considered 1 Timothy chapter 4. A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Many people believe Paul is talking about unbelievers in that passage. He's talking about people who profess to be Christians. He's talking about Christians who won't endure sound doctrine, but will give heed to every seducing spirit under heaven. As we saw, as I made reference to in the last hour, to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Where God will send these bozos to test you and I. 5 out of the 7 churches of Asia Minor, John the Apostle wrote to them before AD 70, not between 95 and 98 AD, as is commonly taught today. Beloved, many years ago, there were many who took the early dating to the book of Revelation. The concept of 95 to 98 AD, my friends, is not the only toy in the toy box. There are many former church fathers and reformers who took the earlier writing to the book of Revelation, which I do now. But nonetheless, 5 out of the 7 churches, God took issue on some of the stuff that was being taught and some of the behavior that was being allowed in those churches. True or false? Those 7 letters were not written to 7 barrooms or 7 taverns or 7 honky-tonks. It was written to 7 individual congregations there in Western Asia. Beloved, not only are well-respected and well-acclaimed leaders of the evangelical professing church prone to wander into deception and falsehood, so are you and I. Beloved, good people can do bad things. Good people can teach bad stuff. Noah had too much of the fruit of the vineyard, Genesis 9. Abraham and Sarah contrived a half-truth, bait with half of a lie to pressure Abraham in order to preserve Abraham's skin. And guess what? His son Isaac repeated the same family sin likewise. David and Bathsheba, and then poor Uriah, who was killed to cover up the shame. Solomon and his many pagan wives. Jonah runs in the opposite direction and then gets mad with God for not liquidating Nineveh. This is just some examples from the Old Testament, my dear friends. And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he lists a whole laundry list of all of the temptations and the strivings and the apostasy and the heresy and the mocking and the disrespect that went on with Moses and the people of Israel there in the wilderness, right? Going after strange flesh, committing idolatry, the ground opened up, swallowed a whole bunch of them. Remember that? And what does Paul tell us? Oh, by the way, these things were written for your example. Those people are long gone. But Paul borrows true historical events from the Old Testament, brings it into the New Testament church, and tells them, if you're not careful, you can commit the same sin. You can commit the same faults. True or false? Written for your admonishment and your admonition, lest ye lust for strange flesh. So, beloved, once again, good people like you can fall and stumble. And if you're not careful, and if you don't sharpen your eyes and ears of discernment, you could fall prey to a peeper who still peeps. Here's something else you may want to know about Mr. Billy Graham. November 1964, Billy Graham in the October 1964 issue of Decision Magazine, which I used to get all those years, sending him a $5 bill in the mail. And strangely, it got to him. In an interchange between himself and a British television commentator, David Frost said, Graham said, I believe that God did create the universe. I believe he created man. Whether it came by a process, at a certain point, he took this being and made him a living soul or not, does not change the fact that God did create man. That's theistic evolution. Did you know Billy Graham was a theistic evolutionist? Or he at least allowed room for that option of Genesis 1. February 65 in Paget magazine for June of 64, movie star Jane Russell is quoted as saying, quote, without apology, the stiff-necked, blue-nosed Puritan churchgoers can't understand me. But there are others, those who love God, who don't fear him, who can understand my sort of reverent irreverence. I am a religious person. I believe in doing right, but it would be a hoax to describe me as a stainless creature. I go to church and believe in God, but also, as the saying goes, I smoke, I drink, I chew, and I go with the boys who do, unquote. This Hollywood harlot was supposed to have been converted under the ministry of a well-known evangelist back in 1949, who has described her as, quote, a very lovely Christian girl, unquote. If you wish to know the name of the evangelist, ask the pastor, or just take a good guess. Jane Russell is a perfect example of the type of convert produced by a compromising evangelicalism. Evangelicalism produces a compromised Christianity. I wonder who that pastor was. And again, this is an expose of Billy Graham. March 65, the devotional speaker at the office of Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in Minneapolis recently was noted that E. Stanley Jones, the dude that says nowhere in the Bible does it say Christ is divine, even for an organization specializing in explanations, this one will take some fancy. April of 65, in a letter dated March 19, 1965, to Mr. Julius Taylor, 100 Carnal Drive, Taylor, South Carolina, the Reverend Cutterford E. Allen of the Roman Catholic Belmont Abbey College wrote as follows. Quote, Billy Graham gave an inspiring and theologically sound address that may have been given by Bishop Fulton J. Sheehan, or any other Catholic preacher. I have followed Billy Graham's career, and I must emphasize that he has been more Catholic than otherwise. And I say this not in a partisan manner, but as a matter of fact. This is still the quote. Knowing the tremendous influence of Billy Graham among Protestants, and now the realization and acknowledgement among Catholics of his devout and sincere appeal to the teaching of Christ, which he alone teaches, I would state that he would bring Catholics and Protestants together in a healthy ecumenical spirit. I was the first Catholic to invite Billy Graham. I know he will speak at three other Catholic universities next month. I believe he will be invited by more Catholic colleges in the future than any Protestant college. So I'm well pleased then to answer your questions. Billy Graham is a preacher of moral and evangelical theology most acceptable to Catholics. Unquote. Now the author of the article says, question, who was converted to whom? When Graham's message receives the endorsement of a Roman Catholic, it is a compromise message. How long will people who know better support such compromise? In their own words, and in the words of others. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, and thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know that thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make the keeper of mine head forever. Now Samuel was dead, so Israel is about to go to battle with the Philistines. David's there, but Saul, King Saul, he's still on the throne. Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. So get the picture. King Saul does a little bit of reformation. Samuel's dead. Saul has already been told the kingdom has been taken from you and is going to be given to another. Samuel has already anointed David by this time. Saul knows it. Saul's been hunting David for quite a long time. But now war comes. And so maybe Saul, thinking he can get a few brownie points with the Almighty, he liquidates all the witches. All but one. Drop down to verse 4. Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gibeah. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And then Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So the phone line to heaven was cut. No matter what Saul used, any instrument he used in his own understanding in that particular time frame in redemptive history, prophet, whatever, Urim, Thummim, whatever it means, tea leaves, whatever, God was silent. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that had familiar spirit. Now, how do you mesh that with verse 3? Notice the deception. Notice the compromise. Notice flip-flop. That I may go into her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. So somehow this lady got under the radar. Saul disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went and the two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest that Saul had done, how he had cut off those that with familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare unto my life to cause me to die? So she reiterates, not knowing right now who this person is, because he's in disguise. And she tells him, are you trying to set me up for a fall? Don't you realize what Saul did? He's gotten rid of all the witches but me. Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Now notice, he swears by God's name to spare her life. And yet to our call to instruction, a call to worship, Exodus 22:18, your Bible says, the Old Testament says, suffer not a witch to live. Do you see what's going on in his life? He is all over the radar screen. He has no anchor for his soul. He has no compass for his journey. And he has no rudder for his ship. Are you with me? Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, What hast thou done to deceive me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid. For what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Now she saw something. Now, beloved, what did we read about in Deuteronomy 13? Those who peep, who still peep today, if they do a wonder, and it seems to come true, be careful. And he said unto her, what form is he? And she said, an old man cometh up, he's covered with a mantle. Saul perceived that it was Samuel. He stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. So he's worshiping and bowing to a man, quote unquote. Samuel said unto Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Saul answered, I am sore displeased, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answered me no more, neither by prophet or by dream. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I should do. He's like the modern person who reads the horoscope to see if it's safe to crawl out of bed. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, saying, the Lord has departed from thee, and has become thine enemy? And the Lord had done to him as he had spake by me. For the Lord had rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord thy God, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shall thou and thy son be with thee. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. Now, are you ready? You got your sleeves rolled up? This portion of scripture has divided people into only two major camps. Camp number one, Samuel was actually brought back from the dead with a sober warning and a sober outcome of the battle. And it happened. Don't forget Deuteronomy 13. The other camp, of which I belong, Samuel was not brought back up from the dead, but a demon, or a foul spirit, or a dark entity, was manifested with a sobering message nonetheless to the king. Now I can stop right now and say that's what you're supposed to believe, but we ain't going there. I got to prove to you my point. Number one, without laboring the issue, we have already considered the deceptions of Satan, his designs, his devices, his tactics, and those who can transform themselves into an angel or a messenger of light. Now, for the sake of time, I'm simply going to give you the reference, and you have the monkey on your shoulders to go back and check me out. You got 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. You got Ephesians 4, verse 14. You got 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. You got Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 4, verse 7. And you have 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. I'll say those again. 2 Corinthians 3:14, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 4 and 13 to 15. Ephesians 4:14, Philippians 3:21 and chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 7. Okay? Now, the devil is a great imposter, and he loves to imitate. The devil is a great imitator and a great imposter. Example, remember the miracles that Moses performed before Pharaoh? The Egyptian magicians were able to mimic a few, which caused Pharaoh to stiffen his heart all the more, because he wasn't impressed. Because his magicians were able to do the same stunt or the same miracle that Moses did. So our gods are equal. No god is greater than the other. But then eventually the Egyptian magicians could not replicate those same miracles. And what was their admonishment to Pharaoh? This is but the finger of God. So there's a good example. The devil is a good imitator. But we did learn in 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4, he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. This fact needs to be considered very strongly as an option to what actually occurred in this passage I just read to you. Now that's just a mild point, mild. And by the way, even Jean Dixon, famed prophecy lady when I was a kid back in the 50s, even she got a few of her quote-unquote prophecies correct, but scripture demands 100% accuracy all the time. Check me out, the closing two verses of Deuteronomy 18. Now, don't forget Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. Where a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes down the highway, they perform signs and wonders, and they come true, like in this case. The prophecy came true. Saul and Jonathan were killed that same day in the battle, and Israel was routed by the Philistines. So it has to be Samuel that came back from the grave. Well, beloved, stop and think. God already cut the phone line to King Saul. Now, come on, put everything in this context. Let's don't pick and choose like cherries off a tree. Did not God already cease talking to King Saul? Oh, yeah. And the entity tells Saul, you've blown it with your kingdom because you don't obey God. That's why the phone line's cut. So why would God contradict himself? Come on now, you got to think biblically. You got to be discerning. And again, you got to remember Deuteronomy verses, chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. A test of any prophet, beloved, is what? 100% accuracy. But in Deuteronomy 13, you got these peepers who peep, and they perform signs and wonders that do come about. But the motivation is to thrust you aside, thrust you away from your God, and to go off into idolatry. Now, let's turn to Leviticus 19. Let's bring the next argument to the table. Leviticus chapter 19. Look at verse 31. Leviticus 19, 31. God will never contradict his word. And I think that's the key to understanding what's happening here with the witch of Endor and whatever or whoever came out of the abyss. Look at Leviticus 19. Look at verse 31. Why would God contradict himself when he says, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Why would God then bring up Samuel? In total, total contradiction to his nature and to his law. Look at chapter 20, same book, verse 6. and the soul that turned it after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards, to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among the people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and to do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. So why would God go against that? See, people like to go to 1 Samuel that I just read, pull that story out and say, see, I can talk to the dead. The witch at Endor brought up Samuel. Samuel told Saul what was going to happen. It came about. So there it is. I should talk to the dead. And put that concept into these people who die, go into that tunnel of light, meet this warm, soothing, loving, calm entity of light, and then sends them back because you got unfinished business on earth. Really. This is how I'm thinking. I'm showing you my thought process. What did King Saul do as recorded in 1 Samuel 28? He cleansed the land of witches, according to verse 3. So when he sought advice of a witch, he violated both God's law and his own decree. God does not bless disobedience. Okay? God does not put his stamp of approval upon anyone, my dear friends, who acts contrary to his word. But now I bring my 18-inch dreadnought battleship cannon to the table. Turn with me to Luke 16. Verse 19. For there was a certain man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. This is not a parable. Jesus is giving us a bird's eye view of the life of two men. The rich man, unnamed. But when you read theology or you read old time commentaries, they will call him Dives. Dives. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores. So you got two men, one very rich, clothed in fine purple and fine linen, and his table from one end to the other had a plate with some dainty on the plate. He would lick his fingertips from the juices and the grease and the fat, whatever he was eating. And here's poor Lazarus at his table, at his gate, full of sores. Now, let's stop. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Neither did Lazarus get to heaven because he was a beggar. So let's lay that aside. That's not even an issue. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs had more compassion on this poor soul than Dives, if that's his name. We're going to give him a name. But then notice in verse 22, both of these men had two things in common. They had a birthday and they had a day of their death. At that point, these two men were equal. They came into this world the natural way, right? And they're going to die the natural way. Death comes to all. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and no angels, simply buried. Now, Abraham's bosom is a Hebrew term for paradise. The place of the departed dead, Sheol. And in their concept, it was divided into two chambers. The righteous side and the unrighteous side, as we're going to see here in a second. Okay? So they both died. Angels came and comforted poor beggar Lazarus and whisked him into the bosom of sweet Jesus himself. The rich man died, had a funeral. That's it. No angels. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Stop. He's dead. But he can feel. And what's he feeling? Torment. Not only can he feel, he can see and perceive and identify. He knows Lazarus. Lazarus was at his gate all the time, waiting just for a few morsels, a Twinkie. How did he know Abraham? Was Abraham wearing a button? My name is Abraham. How did he know that? Who told him? And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Stop. He can speak. Not only can he speak, but he can cry. Notice he addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. Notice, while in hell, he begs for mercy, which apparently, while on earth alive, he had no need for mercy. Why? He had everything. He had it all. While he was licking his fingertips with the grease of a lamb chop or gnawing on a chicken bone, he wasn't crying out for mercy. Lazarus may be out there crying for mercy. Maybe someone could throw him a few shekels in his little cup to get a cup of coffee at the end of the day. He's making a request while in hell. Send Lazarus. Next, he's thirsty. He wants nothing but a drop of water to cool his tongue. But I thought he's dead. Well, we buried the body, but the soul and the spirit, beloved, went somewhere. Lazarus died, and his soul, his spirit, went into the bosom of Abraham. A rich man died, his soul, his bosom, went to the chamber of the departed dead on the unrighteous side. And notice, he can see, he can talk, he can cry, he can make a demand, he can make a request, he can perceive, he can understand, and he can beg for mercy. Now hang on, we're not done. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Stop. The righteous will be comforted. Those who die without Christ, tormented. But they're dead. They can feel. They can see. They can sense. They can cry. They can beg. None of it's answered. And besides all this, between us and you, get this, there's a great gulf or a great chasm fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, are you seeing something about those who claim they've died, gone to heaven, banged a Yui and came back? First off, in this chamber, you couldn't cross over to the other side. Why? There's a great gulf. There's a big chasm. Separation. Then he said, verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. So even though he's dead, he has a memory. He's cognizant of what's up there in that terrestrial realm called terra firma, earth, solid ground. I have five brethren, that Lazarus may testify unto these five brethren, lest they also come into this place of torment. Stop. Dives is asking Abraham, come on now, you got to think, send Lazarus back. Lazarus has died, he's gone to heaven, he's gone to Abraham's bosom. Banga Yui, send him back because there's unfinished business. I got five brothers who I don't want them to come to this place of torment. Get the picture? In light of all these near-death experiences, dying, seeing Jesus, taking the carousel ride with sweet Jesus, being on a little choo-choo train and going all around the celestial city, coming back and talking so gleefully about it. Well, we're not done. Here's the punch. Abraham said unto him, and here's where I rest my case on 1 Samuel. They have Moses and the prophets. Stop. What is Abraham referring to? Not Reader's Digest. Not the newspaper. Not Life and Time magazine. Not Fox News. When he said they have Moses and the prophets, he's referring these five brothers back on terra firma, firm ground. They got the Old Testament. They got the Old Testament. Let them hear them. What does he point to? Scripture. Nothing extra-biblical of near-death experiences, being placed under hypnosis, and then regurgitating your recent visit to heaven or hell, and then we're going to make a movie out of it. No, I just heard a package come up. That's our doorbell. Deeply apologize. Notice, the final authority that Abraham is pointing back to is not experiences, not subjective experiences that many people today are claiming that are happening to them as if God is speaking to them. Subjective so-called experiences that can really not be verified objectively. The only objective standard that we have, beloved, is not my experiences, not the things that I feel, not the things that I think that I can feel, or maybe see with my imagination, or what I see in a dream. I have to make my final appeal to the Word of God. And the rich man said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Does that not sound like the near-death experience phenomena that we're hearing so much about today? Die, go into the tunnel of light and warmth and peace and serenity, meet these so-called light beings, these little entities, give you great glowing words of comfort, like sugar daddy lollipops, and then they send you back because of unfinished business. Look at that verse 30 once again. Look at verse 30 in light of the near-death experience phenomena. Beloved, we have to be very careful that I think much of these near-death experiences is nothing more but demonic activity under the guise of going to heaven and coming back. And therefore, everybody who has these experiences, just about everyone that we saw in that docudrama, except for maybe one or two, everyone goes to heaven. My question is, what was this person's belief about Jesus before they died? Were they truly a biblical Christian? That was never answered or brought to the table in the entire docudrama, to my knowledge, unless I'm wrong. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And what does Father Abraham say as he drives the nail into the coffin? He said unto the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded or convinced, though one rise from the dead. In none of these near-death experiences have they ever documented someone who died, was actually buried, and then somehow pounded his way out of his grave and came back and walked back home. What is Dives asking? He's asking for Lazarus to go back to earth and warn his brothers about a place of torment. And what does Moses do the second time? Where does Moses point as his final authority? Not warm and gushy feelings, not traveling down a tunnel of light and meeting spiritual beings that give you serenity and peace. He points to the only unchangeable objective standard that we have today, God's eternal, inspired, preserved, abiding word. Not your feelings, not your dreams, not your experiences, not being lifted to the third heaven and then coming back down to tell us. None of that. What does Isaiah 28 remember? If it doesn't gel with the law and the prophets, it's because there's no light in them. Samuel was not brought back from the dead, but an entity was allowed to come back and disguise himself as Samuel. And beloved, stop and think one thing. The devil knows a whole lot about you. Devil knows a whole lot about you. He knows all of your bustle of buttons and whistles. He knows every lever to pull to make you dance and jump to his bidding if you're not careful. Remember when Jesus came in conflict or in contact with people who were demonically possessed? What was the first thing that came out of that person's mouth? I know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One, the Christ. What did Jesus tell the demon? Shut up. Remember that? Every demon acknowledged Jesus as being the Son of God. And guess what? There won't be any demon reformed walking the streets of gold. Even the devil knows that there's a God and he trembles. And so I submit to you, beloved, we need to be very cautious. And we just cannot simply throw our sails up and let the first breeze take us down the ocean. When it comes to these near-death experiences, and I don't care how many cases, it could be multiple thousands of cases where everyone has the same basic experience. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at all the similar experiences that all these people have. You need to be careful and you need to be discerning that there may be something more to these things than people actually dying, going to heaven, seeing dead relatives, walking in heaven, and at the same time speaking to something they call Jesus. Remember, the devil and his emissaries can come to you as a messenger of light. 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 So can you see the weight on your shoulders to know this book, to make a distinction between false light and real light? I just gave you my arguments why I believe 1 Samuel 28 has nothing to do with Samuel being called back up from the dead in light of all the other stuff that's said in the Bible. And then you have this story. Lazarus was not sent back with unfinished business. Abraham told Dives, your five brothers have access to the synagogue where the scrolls of the Old Testament can be found. If they can't believe what Moses and the prophets wrote, they won't believe if I brought back Lazarus from the dead. Case closed. May God choose to bless his word.